Morning, everybody. Good to see you this morning. Good to have you in here. You'll just turn to that passage that Monty touched on, that he read. We're going to focus on 29 and 30, and primarily on verse 30. And for those of you that may be visiting with us, just so you know, we're in the midst of a study of a topical series, and that series is the 33 things that happens when a person trusts the Lord. The 33 different events that transpire, and we're on item 32 today, and we're going to look at glorification. What is glorification? What's the importance of glorification? And then what's the practical outworking of that in our life? You know, if the Lord is going to take us into heaven and transform us into a glorified being for all eternity, that should have some effect on how we live our life here. And as a matter of fact, Paul and other writers in the New Testament give us some pretty clear instruction that yes, indeed, it should have an effect. And then if it doesn't have an effect, he makes that in the imperative and he commands you to make it have an effect. So it's very important, all right? And so we're going to take a look at that. But let's go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll study, okay? Father God, we come this morning in prayer, thanking you, Lord, for all that you've done. Thank you for the singing. And Lord, as we continue to worship now in the Word, we just pray for your divine guidance and direction and insight. Pray, Father, that you direct me as I teach and keep me from error. Help me to explain your Word clearly and accurately so that every person in here can understand your Word, take your word in, receive it, and then make application to their own individual lives, Lord. And in doing so, that they could better live and serve you and bring glory to you, Lord, we do pray. We love you. We thank you for all that you've done for us. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name, Lord. Amen. You look with me at verse 29. We'll just read through it again. He says, "For whom he foreknew." Very important. If you just stop and look at that verse, you've got a pen, underline the word whom. Because the passage says whom he foreknew, not what he foreknew. It's not that God saw, observed, or knew what people were going to do. It doesn't say that. The passage says for whom he foreknew. He knew individuals, okay, in eternity past. He knew that. He said for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now, another interesting Bible study, if you like to do Bible studies, would be go through here with a highlighter and highlight the word he, because you'll see the emphasis is on God in this whole passage dealing with salvation. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these also he also glorified. So when you look at that passage of Scripture, it goes straight through there. Very clear, very concise. One of my first pastors that I sat under after I came to faith in Christ, Dr. Thiem down in Houston, he called that the grace pipeline, is what he called it. And he said there are no leaks in God's pipeline of grace. And there aren't. It is a solid pipeline without leak. Now, if you're Arminian, it's a sewer pipe, okay? Meaning it's got drain holes all the way through it because it leaks very badly. But in God's pipeline, it is solid. It is complete. And he talks about those that are justified, the very end of verse 30, he glorifies. So before we talk about glorification and the practical application of it, what do we mean when we say glorified or glorification? What does that mean? Well, to give a definition of the word, it means to render glorious, to cause to have splendid greatness, or to clothe in splendor, okay? Means to render glorious, to cause to have splendid greatness, or to clothe in splendor. And what it speaks of is that final last phase of our salvation. And that final and last phase of our salvation is God's completion of our salvation. Now, when we talk about salvation, you've been here, you've heard it. Salvation is the plan of God, thought out, executed, and completed by God in accordance to His grace and not the merit of man. It is God's act, His benevolent, merciful, gracious act on behalf of mankind. But when you look at salvation, it consists of different phases that transpire during that process. The first phase, as we've spoken of many times, is that God delivers us from the penalty of our sin. We're delivered from the penalty of our sin, also called justification. That's the first phase. That is an act in the past whereby you, as a believer, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You trusted in Him. Okay? Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God will justify you. Now, what do we mean when we say justify? We mean that God declares us righteous, is what He does. I spoke about it last week. I said, what God does in salvation is Jesus Christ executed a substitutionary atonement on our behalf. And what that means is He died in our place. And Jesus Christ is the only means for salvation that there is. The only way a person can come to faith or come into a relationship with God is because of the work of Jesus Christ. Because mankind, in and of himself, does not possess the ability to do acts that are pleasing to God or acceptable to God. Okay? No matter how good people may think. And for some reason, when you talk about the subject of salvation, people are very confused on that. They talk about, well, I'm being good, or I'm trying to do what's right and stuff like that. But there is no act that a human being can do, a sinful human being, that is going to be accepted by a holy and righteous God. It is a stench in the nostrils of God. It is an insult to God for us to hold up our own righteousness. He said in the book of Isaiah that all of your righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of the Lord. He hates that. He hates that more than anything that there is, because it comes directly against Him and His sovereign plan for the well-being of those that are His. God detests that. But what does He do at the cross? Told you last week. God, in justification, delivers me from the penalty of my sin. Now, what is the penalty of my sin? The penalty of my sin is that I have Adam's sin and I have my own personal sin, and because of that, my sin will separate me from God for all eternity. That if I die without the Lord Christ forgiving me, then I will be separated from God in the lake of fire for all eternity. No hope of ever getting out of that condition. It is eternal punishment for my sin. So what Jesus Christ does on the cross is He pays the penalty of my sin. Christ goes to the cross and my sin is placed upon the person of Christ. Therefore, I stand without sin. But see, just being neutral and without sin, that still is not sufficient for me to come into the presence of God. Because God is perfectly holy, I, in order to come into the presence of God, have to be on the same level of holiness as He is. And so what God does in my justification is He performs what the Bible speaks of as imputation. He takes, and from the person of Christ who was perfect and holy, He imputes or transfers to my account the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So in justification, God declares me righteous, and He declares me righteous because my sin debt is paid for and I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I have perfect righteousness. See, the only way you can come into the presence of God is to have perfect righteousness. Not one mistake. Not one. Now, even a legalist will admit that he's made mistakes. Okay? But we got to come to grips with that. That one mistake will separate you from God for all eternity. So I asked the question, how many people in here are perfect? Okay, I'll raise my hand. I'm perfect. I am. I'm a preacher, man. I'm perfect. No. You know why I'm perfect? I'm perfect positionally because I have the imputed righteousness of Christ. Practically, no, I'm not perfect. Far from it. Far from it. I am daily, as the song said, in need of the Lord. Every day I need him. Every day I need him. But I am justified. So in justification, God delivers me from the penalty of my sin. From the time a person trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ until the Lord calls him home, that's our sanctification. And in sanctification, the second phase of salvation, God is delivering us from the power of sin. The power of sin to dominate our life. God delivers us from that. So I'm saved from the penalty of my sin. God is saving me from the power of sin. And one day, whether I die or the Lord returns, God is going to save me from the presence of my sin. Okay? He's going to save me from the presence of sin in two ways, at least. One is, he's going to take me out of a sinful world, and he's going to give me a new glorified body. And that's the final phase. Penalty, power, presence. Past, present, future. But it's all salvation. It's all God's salvation plan. And most people, especially in Bible Belt America, southern part of the United States, they hear the word salvation and they think, saved from hell. That is only a part of it. But when Christ went to the cross and he died for my sin, he said, it is finished. And what that simply means is that the full plan of salvation is complete in the mind of God. Look at your passage there in verse 30. If you look at the end of that passage where it says, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Where that passage says, these he also glorified, that's written in a tense, meaning that it happened in the past and the effects carry onward. It is a completed event. Okay? And the quote goes like this. Listen to this. This is a quote from an author about that tense. He says, God, who sees the end from the beginning, and in whose decree and purpose all future events are comprehended and fixed, God speaks of this event as having taken place. Look at it. These that he justifies, these he also glorified. It's done as far as God's concerned. As far as God's plan, if you come to faith in Christ, you will be glorified in Christ. It is God's completed plan. It is God's act on our behalf. God executes it in our lives, is what he does. In this tense, it is amazing. It is the most daring anticipation of faith in the New Testament. With God, there is neither before nor after. But because he's eternal, everything is present in his mind. Now, from our perspective, one day the Lord's going to come and get me, or I'm going to die, and I'm going to go be in the presence of the Lord, and I'm going to receive a glorified body. I'm going to be delivered out of this world, and I'm going to be delivered from this frail body of mine. And I will get a glorified body that's fit to dwell for all eternity. And that will be a glorious day when that time comes. Look at Romans 13. Look at Romans 13. Let's look at a practical aspect of this glorification that he speaks of. So everyone with me on glorification. Glorification is, from our perspective, is future tense. Past, we're saved from the penalty. Presently, I'm saved from the power of sin. When I'm yielded to the Word of God, the Holy Spirit produces the fruit in my life. And then ultimately, I'll be delivered from the presence of sin. God's complete act of salvation for my life. And yet, you would be surprised how many Christians in America do not know those basic, simple truths of salvation. They don't know them. They're confused. They'll read a passage talking about future tense or talking about past tense, and they'll apply it to present tense, or they'll read a present tense passage and apply it to justification, and they're just confused. And so what happens is mankind and liberal theologians, in specific, have built into the gospel man's work and effort to confuse and distort the gospel. And that shouldn't be a surprise, because the first liberal theologian was in the Garden of Eden, the devil himself. He's the father of them all, is where he comes from. God himself said that. Christ said that. He says the father of all lies. And so when people take and they twist and distort the Word of God, they're simply doing the work of the one that did it first. And the whole idea behind it is it confuses mankind to what he really has. And it keeps people confused. Look at Romans 13 and 11. And do this, Paul says, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Now, let's just pause there for a moment and reflect upon this passage. Who's Paul writing to? He's writing to Christians in the Church of Rome. He's not writing to unbelievers. He's not writing to people that want to know who the Lord is. He's not writing to people that are interested in the Lord or seeking the Lord. He's writing to people that are born-again believers. And look what he says. He says, knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep. Okay? He's not talking about sleeping in church. He's not talking about sleeping at home in your bed. He's talking about sleeping in the Christian life or slumbering through your Christian life. That's what he's talking about. A lot of people are born again, and then when it comes to growing in the Christian life, they are basically where they started from. They have very little knowledge of the Lord, very little knowledge of Scripture, and many of them have very little desire for that. They're good with what they have. And so Paul says, awake, wake up from what you're doing. Awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Now, see, a lot of people look at that passage and they say, well, he's talking to people that need to know the Lord and it's time for them to get saved. No, he's not. He's talking to people that are believers. Read the first chapter and the first couple of verses in there. And all the way through here, he refers to them as being saved. For you have done this. You have received this. You have this. And so in this passage here, he says, our salvation is nearer when we first believe. And what? How can our salvation be near? Well, he's not talking about justification, which is past tense. He's not talking about our sanctification, which is going on now. He's talking about something yet to come. That which is near is the final phase of salvation, our glorification. He said it is nearer than when we first believe. Each day, your glorification is nearer than the day before. Because we're on a march to the grave. That's the history of man. We're on a march to the grave. And as a believer, where we are, if we're on a march to eternity is where we are. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day. Not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Do you see there? Paul's saying, get serious about your life with the Lord. Your future is going to be with God. He says, don't waste it on what God died for. Don't waste your life on that which is fruitless and unproductive and what brought about the crucifixion of Christ. Let's look at some other passages that speak of our justification. Look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to begin in verse 3, but the verse we're going to focus on is verse 5. We're not going to exegete the verse, we're just going to read it. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We talked about that last week. That's your relationship with God. Everyone gets that in the Christian life. It is sure, it is certain. Who are kept, look at this, by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That salvation ready to be revealed in the last time is when we'll be in the presence with the Lord. That's our glorification, okay? Look at 1 John 3. 1 John and 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God. He's talking about born-again people here. We are, present tense right now, children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So you see that? When you see the Lord, you're going to be changed into his image. You're going to receive your glorified body. You're going to be, that's going to take place because of an act in the will of God and not you. It is God's completion of the salvation gift that he's given us. And a final verse I want to close with is in Philippians 3. How then should we live? If I am justified, and I am, and because I'm justified, I'm going to be glorified, therefore, I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord, then how should I live my life in the here and now? Well, Paul's going to tell us here in Philippians chapter 3. Look what he says, verse 12. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected. What he means by that is perfected in this life. I've not yet got to that point. He says, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Now, every one of us should be doing that. Christ saved you for a purpose. And that purpose is beyond getting you to heaven. You understand? I've said numerous times in here, if God saved us simply to go to heaven, he would just kill us and take us into heaven. But he doesn't do that. He saved us not only to go to heaven, but to live here on the earth for him. He has laid hold of you and he has saved you for a purpose and a reason. He wants to be glorified through our life. Brethren, verse 13, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Look what Paul says about living the Christian life. He says the way you live the Christian life is you forget what's in your past. Your past is buried, paid for, it is done. Your future's in the hand of God. It's not up for chance. It's in the hand of God, so you can have confidence in that. Therefore, he says, you need to live your life with a view to the future. And when I looked at this passage, I was able to draw three principles out of this passage that I think you could take and apply to your life that would be very helpful. What are those three principles? First principle is this. First principle of the Christian life. Live life with a view to the future. Live life with a view to the future. And what future am I talking about? Am I talking about next week? Or am I talking about where you're going to go eat lunch after church? I mean, how far future are we talking, preacher? I'm talking future in the sense that you're going to be with God. You're going to be, as a believer, if you're justified, he says, I glorify those people. You're going to be glorified in the presence of the Lord. So you live your life with a view to the future, knowing that you're going to be with the Lord. Okay? And so the idea behind that is you forget your past. You put your past behind you. I was talking to a guy this week, and I told him, I said, one of the problems with a lot of people is, and the reason we struggle with anxiety quite often is, people are crucified between two thieves. Just like Jesus was crucified between two thieves. And the two thieves in your life are the thief of tomorrow and the thief of yesterday. People can't get over what they've done in their past or what has been done to them, and they're fearful of what's going to happen in the future. And because of that, they're miserable in the present. A fear of the past or a resentment of the past, a fear of the future or a resentment of the future robs you of present tense joy in the present. It destroys you. And so not only is your past miserable, your future is terrifying, your presence is horrible too. That is the prescription for a rotten, horrible life. My kids growing up, we had a book called How to Be Your Own Selfish Little Pig. And it was a book to teach kids manners. But that little formula I'm telling you there is a good formula on how to be a miserable Christian. Focus on your past, worry about your future, and you will guarantee be miserable in time. Guaranteed. It is fail-proof. So a Christian's got to live with a view to the future. My future's in the hand of God. He's wiped my past out, folks. I don't care what kind of sins I committed. And I don't care what kind of sins people bring up that I've committed in my past. Because the only one that can hold me accountable for those sins is the one that's forgiven me. My judge has pardoned me because I had a substitute who went on the cross and died for me. Hallelujah. I've been delivered. Second principle is this. Live life with anticipation. Live life with anticipation. Be anticipating that a God that loves you so much he'd forgive all your sins is going to give you a glorified body and call you in a presence, and he's laid hold of you for something specific. You ought to be anticipating what that is in your life. I look forward every day to what opportunities is God going to put forth here, because I'm secure in him. I'm not worried. I'm safe and secure in the hands of an almighty God. Amen? That's how we need to live. And then the third thing is, not only do I live with anticipation, I live with confidence. I live with confidence. You know why I live in confidence? I live in confidence for this. The biggest two issues in my life have been dealt with. You know what those big two issues are? Let me deal with the one yet to come. That when I die and my body falls to the ground on this earth, how am I going to get from this earth into heaven? You ever thought about that? How are you going to get from earth into heaven? What are you going to do? How are you going to do that? Because you're dead. How are you going to do that? How are you going to get into heaven? God's going to have to get you there, right? Well, he's told me he's going to glorify me. So I'm going to get a new body. And the other problem that I have is my past, right? The first one is getting there. My other problem is all those sins I committed in the past that'll separate me from God. God's paid for those, and God's going to deliver me into his presence So he's taken care of the biggest two things that I'm faced with. He delivered me from hell, going to deliver me into his presence. He's forgiven me all my sins, and he's going to give me all the blessings of heaven. So he settled the two biggest issues in my life so I can live with confidence in life now because he has laid hold of me for something of his purposes. I've got confidence in God because he's taken care of the biggest two. See, when the biggest two issues are dealt with, then you can step back with ease and say, he can handle the little things. If he's handled the big things, he can handle the little things, folks. I think about that, and you know what it really reminds me of? It reminds me a lot, and this is an illustration I used before, but reminds me a lot of the dependence of a little dog. The dependence of a dog. How dependent is a dog on a human being? Very dependent. Very dependent. I've got a good little dog. My other one I put down last November, and I got a replacement dog now. And she is a good dog. She's still a puppy. She'll be a dog next month. She'll be a year old, September 1. She's a puppy right now, a little Jip. And she'll be 1 year old next month. And that's her, man. She's a border terrier. Now, that dog looks sweet, but I'm going to tell you what, you better watch that thing. That thing is vicious, very aggressive hunting dog. She's already made a couple kills in her life. I mean, she's a very aggressive dog. But, you know, that dog needs to go to the bathroom, and she can't open doors. She hadn't learned how to turn a knob on a door yet. And she can't let herself out. She's totally dependent on me to let her out that door. Totally dependent. She gets outside. She wants to come back in the house. She's totally dependent on me to open that door. She can't do it on her own. She's totally dependent on me to feed her and put water in her bowl. Totally dependent upon me. And yet she is happy and is content in life as you could be. And yet she's virtually incapable of taking care of herself because of the environment she's put in. Now, if she was in her wild state out in the woods, she could take care of all that. But she's been domesticated from a long line of domesticated terriers, and so she's in an environment that's contrary to her nature. But you know what? She looks to me in total dependence. I am her sovereign. As far as she's concerned, I'm her God. I relish that position. No, I'm serious, man. It's like, cool. I'm really a God over something here. And she'll come in and look at me. She wants to go outside. She's outside. She'll look through the window at me like that, and I know she wants to come in. I come in from work. She just goes nuts, man. I walk in the house, and she just like, she comes running up me, jumping around, barking. My master's home. Yeah, in dog language. She's going around me and stuff. I go in the bedroom. She's on the bed, rolling around. She gets on her belly, and she'll crawl across that bed, you know, on her stomach, man, just happy, happy as a lark. And just like with a previous dog, I've instructed wife and kids. I said, this is the proper way to greet me when I come into the house. I said, fellowship around me, get on the bed, jump up and down, freak out. The master is home, man. Hallelujah. He has arrived. I walk in, and the family just, hey, what's up? Like, I'm home. All right, good, good. But the dog, man, the dog is there. You know why? She's happy. That dog is happy. There's not a day goes by that dog's not happy. That is how a Christian is supposed to live the Christian life. You've got a God that is far greater than any human master, that has settled the biggest two issues in your life. He cares for you. He's omnipotent. That means he's all-powerful. He's omniscient. That means he's all-knowing. He's omnipresent. Means he's everywhere. So he's everywhere you are. He knows everything you need, and he has all the power in the world to get it done. Now, let me ask you a question. Who do you think is more faithful, me or the Holy God of the Bible? You better answer that Bible. Now, if I can be that good of a master to a dog, now you ask my dog, she said, I'm the best in the world. If I'm that good of a master to my dog, how much more is God to me? Wow. Think about that. That's why we should live our life in just anticipation and confidence and assurance to the future, because you're in the hands of a sovereign God. As a child of God, God says, I won't lose a single one of them. They are mine. A view to the future. I got an illustration here from Oswald Chambers. Oswald Chambers loved the poetry of Robert Browning and often quoted a phrase from the poem Rabbi Ben Ezra. And this is his quote. The best is yet to be, the last of life for which the first was made. Our times are in his hand. That is a very true statement, folks. As principal of the Bible Training College in London from 1911 to 1915, Oswald Chambers often said that the school's initials, Bible Training College, BTC, also stood for better to come. He believed that the future was always bright with possibility because of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a letter to former students written during the dark days of World War I, Chambers says, quote, whatever transpires, it is ever the best is yet to be. For the Christian, this is certainly true when we think about going to heaven. But can we believe that our remaining days on earth will be better than the past? If our hope is centered in Christ, the answer is a resounding yes. The Apostle Paul concluded the stirring 8th chapter of Romans with the assurance that nothing in the present or the future can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because we are held in God's unchanging love, we can experience deeper fellowship with Him no matter what difficulties may come our way. In Christ, the best is yet to come. And folks, that's true of the Christian life. Death will be a good thing. It'll be far better than anything you've experienced here on earth. That's why Paul said, he said, it's far better that I depart and go be with the Lord. But nevertheless, it's more needful that I stay and teach you. And I'm glad that he did. I'm grateful for the writings, the inspired writings of the Apostle Paul that we have in Scripture. But Paul said it'd be far greater going to be with the Lord than it would be stay here on earth. Look in the 8th chapter of Romans. We're going to conclude reading this passage. And I want you to see the confidence Paul has. After he talks about this passage in verse 30, pick up his writing in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? What things? All the things that Paul's been writing about. What shall we say then? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. You know what he's saying there? If God takes away my sin and has nailed that sin to Christ and he justifies me, there ain't a person around that can condemn me. There ain't a person around with any validity. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Look at that. Christ died for us. And he's at the right hand of God interceding on our behalf. That means when you mess up, he's there interceding on your behalf with testimony of your forgiveness. There's nothing that can come against you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Folks, you win with that, brother. You win with that. You are a conqueror in Christ. He said, you're more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus. I was sharing this with a friend of mine, and he was one of these types always talking about, well, you better be careful or you lose your salvation, get separated from the love of God. I said, no, let me show you something, brother. We sat down, I showed him this passage. And as we were reading this passage, he was looking at it and stuff. He goes, yeah, he said, I see all that, but he said, let me tell you something. He said, I can separate myself from God. He said, granted the perils and tribulations and famines and nakedness, all that stuff, but he said, I can separate. I said, let me show you a little word in here, okay? I said, look at verse 39. It says, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing. Now, let's think about what's created. Everything in the universe is created but God. God is the only self-existent being in the universe. The devil's a created being, all of mankind are created being, and everything that exists in the world, to include the universe that we live in, is created. And he says there is no created thing that can separate you from the love of God. And he goes, well, God could separate me from God. And I said, no, the scripture says he cannot deny himself. And if you're in Christ Jesus is in God, and God cannot deny himself. He says so in scripture. I said, furthermore, brother, he says those he justified, he also glorified. So whether you realize it or not, no matter what you do in your life, your eternal destiny is settled once you've been justified. It's really settled before that, but I don't have time to wade off into that in here today. You understand? Brother, you are secure. When your life is that secure, you know what it tells you? You live for the Lord. You just go live for the Lord. You live for the Lord and be as content as a puppy dog. Wag your spiritual tail. Someone here may have a tail, so I'm going to say spiritual tail. Wag your spiritual tail. Because God is good. God is good. He provides for, he's taking care of your future, he's taking care of your past, and he is the provider of everything you need in the present. Hallelujah. And everything in the present is far less than what the future and the struggle of the past. Because the present's a cakewalk. But you got a God that can handle it. That's how important glorification is. I am secure in him. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what a perfect salvation you have. Your plan that included us, Lord, and was brought to bear upon our lives. All we can do is shout praises of thanksgiving unto you, for you alone are worthy. That, Lord, I don't know of all the believers in this room who is going to be the next one to leave and to go in your presence, Lord. But Father, when that time comes and they do leave, they will be in your presence and they will be glorified. What a glorious day. Father, we look forward to that with anticipation. We live our life now in confidence, and we live our life with a view to the future because of you. Help us to do that, Lord, in all that we do, that we might live our life to bring glory and honor to you. In Christ's name we pray, Lord. Amen.